I'm going to read John 21, 15 to 19, and then I'm going to turn back to Matthew 6 and read verses 9 and 10. We continue our series on understanding our mission as a church in Belfast and beyond, and though I'm not at the moment working through a book, these texts are key in some of the truths we're going to be reflecting on later on. So first, John 21, verse 15, you can follow along on the screen as well. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you're old, you'll stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Then back in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, I'm just going to read two verses. Matthew 6, verses 9 and 10. You will know these well. The opening two requests of our Lord's Prayer. Matthew 6, verse 9. "Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." This is God's word. Now, as I said, the girls are going to introduce us now to a new song called "Is He Worthy?" And right after this song, the kids can just make their way out to Sunday school. Some of you may know this. There's a little echo in this. Do sing along if you know it and you're able to and you feel comfortable doing so. But Naomi and Elizabeth are really just going to lead by ministering to us through this song. But if you know it, do sing along as they lead us. Thanks, girls.
Oh, much. Kids can now, as I said, make their way out if they haven't already. Let's just pray as we come to look at God's word together. Father, there is a lovely stillness among us this morning. And so we pray that you would come now and speak to us and teach us of great eternal realities. Do your work here among us in our hearts and lives. Help me, Father, now to be faithful to you and build us up together through your word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Several years ago, an American pastor named John Ortberg wrote a book with the title, If You Want to Walk on Water, You've Got to Get Out of the Boat. In that book, Ortberg focused on the account in Matthew chapter 14 of Peter being invited by Jesus to come to him, walking out over the waves. The main point of the book is summarized so well in the title. Ortberg's main point was, we all, every one of us, we have our boat, our comfort zone in life, that we like to stay in where everything is safe and comfortable. However, in certain seasons of life, we seem to experience the Spirit of Christ calling us, saying to us that it's time to take a step out of the boat, to get out of our comfort zones, and to trust Him for our water walking. That experience of stepping out of your comfort zone to follow Jesus is often very scary. But it is often the place where we come to know the faithfulness of God in amazing new ways. This is the second week of our new series, Understanding Our Mission in Belfast and Beyond. Last week, we looked at the foundation of our mission from the Great Commission. And we established that our mission as a church is to make disciples. That is to take the whole gospel to the whole city, to see people come to Christ, to be baptized, to be plugged into our church, where they can learn to walk in obedience to Jesus. That was what we established last week. That's our mission. But this week, I want to begin by acknowledging that sharing our faith with the people around us is not always easy. When it comes to speaking to our family members, who are at times the hardest to speak to about our faith, when it comes to speaking with our colleagues or sharing with people around us our hope in Christ, it feels often like it is so difficult. We feel inadequate. We don't think we know enough. We lack confidence. And in our culture, let's face it, most people don't seem to want to talk about religion, and it makes everything all of a sudden very uncomfortable. And because of these factors, many of us would prefer to just stay in the boat, stay in our comfort zone, and not make sharing our faith a priority in our Christian lives. But as we saw last week, as followers of Jesus, we just cannot live like this, because Jesus has been crystal clear in giving us our marching orders, our mission. Go and make disciples. Be my witnesses. We cannot ignore evangelism without ignoring Jesus. So this morning, I want to share with you three truths that I hope will help give you the motivation and courage to step out of the boat with respect to sharing your faith with others. It's my hope that you will hear the voice of Jesus in these truths, calling you gently to take a step out of your comfort zone in dependence on Him. And the three truths are these. One, the greatness of God. Two, the reality of heaven and hell. And three, our calling to be ambassadors of Christ. These are three great motivating truths that push me out of my comfort zone. And it's my hope this morning that these truths will help push you out of your comfort zone. So let's think of this first great motivating truth, the greatness of God. John Piper has helpfully reminded us in his book, Let the Nations Be Glad, that evangelism and cross-cultural missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Evangelism and sharing our faith is a means to a greater end. What is that end? Worship. Worship is the ultimate goal of the church. Evangelism and missions exists because worship doesn't. In Psalm 96, verse 4, the psalmist exclaimed, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised." Because God is the author of life, the creator of all things, because He is infinitely good and beautiful and glorious, because He is the giver of all good things we enjoy, because He has given His Son to this rebellious world as a Savior, everyone in the world should be worshiping Him and acknowledging His greatness. But so many across our city and our world today are not worshiping God. That's why we do evangelism. That's why we go cross-culturally to see people becoming Christians, to see through the preaching of the gospel their eyes open to see the beauty of God and to worship Him. Evangelism and mission exists because worship doesn't. All of the people, think of them all this morning, living in their homes, Sandy Row, Donegal Pass, people in the coffee shops around us, people in the markets behind us. Think of all the people this morning who have no thought of God. Jesus is not on their radar. They have no affection for God. In fact, they just are Lord of themselves. No thought for God at all. That's why evangelism and mission exists, because worship in their hearts and lives doesn't. The two opening lines of the Lord's Prayer that we read just now are profound in what they reveal to us. Think about it. Here is Jesus, the Son of God, revealing God's passion that His name be honored across all nations. Do you ever think about that? This is the Son of God. This is God expressing His passion that God be honored across all nations. Matthew 6, 9, and 10, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." This is the prayer that drives all evangelism and all cross-cultural missions. To hallow God's name means to set God's name, to set God in a class of His own, to appreciate and honor Him above every other allegiance we have. This is the heartbeat of our missionary God. That His glory and beauty be seen and treasured and adored, that is hallowed by all peoples everywhere. Think of it, the millions in Pakistan, Iraq, Iran, Saudi Arabia, North Korea, China, Brazil, Chile, Peru, Portugal, Yemen, Dublin, Belfast, Sandy Row, Markets Area, Great Victoria Street. God's passion is that his name would be hallowed. And so Jesus teaches us to pray with that opening line, revealing the heart of God. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. This prayer challenges us because the passion of God for his glory to be seen and adored is to be the passion of God's people. In fact, if we truly love and hold God and his name in high esteem, it should grieve us and distress us when God is not honored in our world. Think of someone you respect and love right now. Maybe your husband, your wife, your kids, your mom, your dad, a friend, a father, mother. Imagine you're out somewhere and someone doesn't know your connection to that person. And that other person starts speaking badly of and belittling and disrespecting that person that you care so much about. You would be getting hot inside because they are dishonoring that person that you care so much about and hold in such high esteem. When someone totally disregards a person you love and have affection for, it distresses you. And so I want to ask, are we distressed when God is dishonored? Or are we just way too consumed with other things? When the Apostle Paul was in Athens in Acts 17, we read of him waiting for some friends to come, and he takes a walk around the city. Athens was like a modern university city. It had a lot of grandeur, a lot of architecture that was stunning. What did Paul note? He saw that there was idolatry all around him. People were worshiping idols and not giving God glory. And we read these words that Paul's spirit was provoked within him, for he was distressed to see people worshiping idols and just ignoring the glorious God. And that distress moved him to share Christ in the marketplaces in Athens. We read that he just went into the marketplace and he started telling people about Jesus. I'm so challenged when I read that and when I read of others who experience this burden when God is not honored, while my heart remains often unmoved. Elizabeth Elliot, in her biography, A Chance to Die, on the life of Amy Carmichael, records an account when Amy Carmichael was deeply distressed by the idolatry she saw in India. Here's a section from that biography. Walking on the hills with Sarel, Amy discovered three stones under a tree, which Sarel explained to her. Sarel's her Indian friend. Sarel said they were heathen idols. Amy writes, "To see those stupid stones standing there to the honor of the false gods in the midst of the true beauty of God's creation was too much for us. We knocked them over, and down they crashed, and over they rolled forthwith." She was a Northern Irish missionary. That's a real Northern Irish way to deal with it, isn't it? We kick those idols over. But listen to what Amy writes. "Oh, the shame of it. It makes one burn to think of his glory being given to another." And I read that and I feel so deeply challenged. Where zeal for God and his glory is strong, passion for evangelism and missions will be strong. Conversely, where zeal for God is weak, zeal for evangelism and missions will be weak. Let's face it, if you are not enamored with God's glory, you will not really care if others don't appreciate him.
Now, what are the implications of these challenges? Well, very simply this: we must seek to be inside-out evangelists. Our evangelism and burden for missions begins with a love for God and his greatness. If we do not feel, and listen to me carefully now, if you're here and you're not feeling, and you're feeling deeply convicted about that lack of love and zeal for God, let's start today by repenting of that and crying out for renewal. John Stott, writing a number of years back in a book called Our Guilty Silence, offers us this penetrating challenge. Stott writes, "We do not speak for Christ because we do not so love his name that we cannot bear to see him unacknowledged and adored. If only our eyes were open to see his glory, and if only we felt wounded by the shame of his public humiliation among men, we should not be able to remain silent. Rather, we would echo the apostles' words in Acts 4:20, we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." We're all evangelists of the things we love. So let's ask for a fresh love for the Lord to consume our hearts so that we would hold him in high esteem in our affections, and that would be reflected in our lives and would motivate us, drive us to sharing the hope we have with others, our distress that God should be being worshipped and he's not. May that motivate us to take that step out of the boat this week. Have you ever noticed in John 21, the passage again that I read earlier, that Jesus asks Peter three times, "Do you love me?" And then he says, "Do you love me? Feed my lambs. Do you love me? Tend my sheep. Do you love me? Feed my sheep." Isn't it striking that Jesus doesn't ask Peter first, "Do you love the sheep?" He says, "Do you love me?" Okay, now Peter, all your ministry flows from there. Feed the sheep. Tend the lambs. Get out to the sheep. Do you love me? You put your name in there. Do you love me? Jesus says, "Do you love me? Then feed my sheep." So this is the first motivating truth that pushes me when I want to stay in the boat. It pushes me to step out onto the water. The greatness of God. Truth number two: the reality of heaven and hell. Fundamental to our faith as Christians is this one simple truth: this life is not all there is to life. This is not, of course, just our truth, as if it's true for us and not true for everyone else. We believe this to be a universal truth in God's universe, that you live through this earthly life, and when you die, you live on eternally in one of either two places: paradise, that is heaven with God, or hell, away from God and all that is good. Think about it. When you close your eyes on this earth in death, you open them immediately in either the presence of Jesus or in the presence of utter darkness and terror. Some folks here have recounted to me a time when a pastor was here speaking at a mission. It may have been Al Martin, and he stood in his opening words, apparently in a packed Great Vic, were these: "It is sobering to think that in 100 years, every one of us will either be in heaven or in hell." Rico Tice has said, "The resurrection of Jesus proves to us that there is life beyond death, and best of all, that Jesus is in charge of it." The biblical description of heaven is so stunning that words to describe it can hardly be found. To the thief on the cross, Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." In Revelation 22, 1-5, just drink in these words. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month.
The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of the lamp or the sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. No more sin, no more sorrow, no more sadness. Best of all, we enjoy peace and life with God in the new heavens and new earth forever. No pollution, no plastic in the oceans, feeling the grass under your feet, standing, walking around physically in a physical new heavens, physical new earth. No pollution, think of it, no insecurity, no guilt, no poor performance, no mess, no skeletons in the closet. Free, free, exuberant, as we were created to enjoy. All of that. Heaven is reality. But contrast this with the biblical description of hell. And let's just focus on Jesus' teaching on hell. Jesus doesn't only reference hell, he describes it in great detail. If you have a problem with this, you have a problem with Jesus. Jesus said in Luke 16 that hell is a place of eternal torment, of unquenchable fire, where the worm does not die. Mark 9, where people will gnash and grind their teeth in anguish and regret. Matthew 13, it will be a place from which there's no return, even to warn loved ones. Jesus' parable of Lazarus in Luke 16. Jesus also called hell a place of outer darkness. He compared it to a place called Gehenna in Matthew 10, which was a trash dump outside the walls of Jerusalem where rubbish was burned. There is no denying the fact, if you're a Bible-believing Christian, that Jesus knew, believed in, and warned against the absolute reality of hell. This leads Rico Tice to say, in his book Honest Evangelism, to say there is no hell, or to live as if there is no hell, is to call Jesus a liar. Jesus taught about hell because it is the fate that awaits all people apart from him. Jesus taught about hell because he didn't want people to go there. This is why we read time and time again in the Gospels that Jesus' mission was to seek and save the lost. This is why the gospel announcement of Christmas is good news of great joy, because today in the town of David, a Savior has been born, one who saves us from that awful reality. This is the exuberant good news of great joy. This is why his name was called Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. I'm telling you, if I was listening to this truth and I was not a Christian, I would be asking this question: is there a way to avoid that condemnation and to know that we will be received into heaven? Oh, yes, there is. Hallelujah. Yes, there is. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, not have to worry about hell, but would have eternal life. Listen to this. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. The reality of heaven and hell is such a motivating truth to get us out of the boat. You see, the implication of these realities means for us today to love people. Means we will warn people of the danger of God's judgment and of the hope there is in Jesus of a right relationship with God. I remember a time when I was out with some friends and about to jump off some rocks into a pool near the cliff walk or the convent walk up beside Port Stewart.
Back then, I don't know if it's still there, I saw a warning sign about being careful to not jump in and injure yourself on the rocks. I had to decide in that moment, is that sign there for my good, or is it there just to ruin my fun? It's loving to gently and lovingly warn people, as Jesus did. Penn Jillette of the magic duo Penn and Teller writes this: I've always said that I don't respect people who don't proselytize. That means evangelize in a sense, only it's a bit more of a negative connotation to it. I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there's a heaven and a hell, and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life, and you think that it's not really worth telling them this because it would make things socially awkward, and atheists who think people shouldn't proselytize and who say, just leave me alone and keep your religion to yourself, how much do you have to hate somebody not to proselytize? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe everlasting life is possible and not tell them about it? I mean, if I believed beyond the shadow of a doubt that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe that truck was bearing down on you, there's a certain point where I jump in and tackle you. And this is more important than that. Now, before we all go out of here and become turn or burn evangelists, let me give a word of wisdom. We do not speak of eternal realities like heaven or hell in an angry way. We don't angrily become turn or burn preachers. Our warning is heartfelt, with tears, warning from love. We want to help people to see the greatness of God. We want to help people to see the seriousness of sin and the amazing new life there is for us in Christ. Hell is part of that story, but it is not the only part. We want people to see the problem that they have is that they have rebelled against and offended God. Not just, I don't want to go to hell, what gets me out of there? Because we know that the fear of hell is not sufficient in and of itself to save people. People will run from a fear of hell, and if Jesus saves them, they'll take Jesus to get out of hell and get into heaven whilst never have experiencing conviction that they have dishonored God because of the treason of their sin. Fear of hell may be a starting point, and I'm sure, and I know actually from speaking to many of you of your testimonies, fear of hell was actually the start of your journey that made you run to Christ. But then you realized, look what he gave me when he saved me from hell. You've come into the fullness of something that was far bigger than you ever understood. And so with family members, with friends, and those we're in a long-term relationship with, don't be afraid to play the long game. Wait patiently for opportunities. Over a course of time, share to speak of your faith. And that means, and we're going to talk about this in following weeks, getting to the who of Jesus. Who is Jesus? Jesus' identity, Jesus' mission. He came to save us from our sin. And what does this mean? The response it calls for. Identity, mission, response. That's what we're trying to get across. Hell is part of that story. And when we speak and warn people of that reality, it's up for them to judge if our warning is just there to ruin their fun or if it's there for their good. Our responsibility is to be faithful with the whole gospel. The reality of heaven and hell helps get me out of the boat. It helps me at times try and push through my fear of social awkwardness and fear of what people think. Who cares? I'm going to tell them. Whether it's the electric Ireland man or the SSE man or the postman at the door and your heart's beating and you think, I want to tell him, but I'm afraid of what he'll think. Who cares? There's too much at stake. With gentleness and love and respect, I'm going to try and step out of the boat and I'm going to try and speak. Before I move on to the third motivating truth, I just want you to ask yourself this question. Have I totally forgotten eternal perspectives? Am I living as a functional atheist? So, motivating truth, one, greatness of God, two, the realities of heaven and hell, three, our calling is to be ambassadors of Christ. Every now and again, I'm asked to write references for those applying to certain trust funds for financial support for theological training. I'm always encouraged when I hear of such funds. I'm sure many of you know what a trust fund is. If you don't, a trust fund is essentially like a pot of money or assets. That pot of money or assets exists to further the causes that the trust supports. So if a trust's been set up to pool money to support people going into theological education, there's usually a board of trustees, or they supervise that trust and make sure that the money's going to support causes that are in line with the constitution of the trust. Trustees are entrusted with overseeing the resources to make sure that the resources are going where they're supposed to go. Here's why I share that illustration. The Bible teaches that every single Christian is a trustee of the gospel. We've been entrusted with the role of making sure the message is well stewarded. That is, we protect from truth and doctrinal error. And we are to make sure that the message is distributed and moved forward so that it is advancing the causes of Christ's church, Christ's kingdom being built. We have been entrusted with the gospel. Listen to how Paul put this in 2 Corinthians 5:19 and 20. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. Wow. God speaking to the world, be reconciled to God, and you're his mouthpiece. In 1 Thessalonians 2:4, Paul put it like this, just as we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. Wow. God's approved you and said, yep, that person can be trusted with my gospel. Just as we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. So there's the key. Our goal is not to worry about what everyone thinks of us. Our goal in life is not to have everyone love us. Not to have everyone think well of us. Not to have everyone approve us all the time, though we're all desperate for approval. We want to be pleasing to God. Entrusted with the gospel, and so we speak. Not to please man. We're not worried if people are pleased or not pleased. Of course, we try to be gentle, have respect. We don't want to walk into the workplace and shout in everyone's face. But we do want to gently, with the trust, with that which has been entrusted to us, we want to gently make sure we're stewarding as good trustees the gospel that has been entrusted to us. We don't want it to get stopped up so that we become silencers of God. Now, of course, as Mordecai said to Esther, Esther, maybe you're in the kingdom for such a time as this. But if you don't speak, God will raise up deliverance from the Jews from somewhere else. But who knows, Esther, that you haven't been put where you are for such a time as this? And who knows for you, among your family, among your friends, in your neighborhood, in your colleagues, in the schools you go in and out of, the hospitals you go in and out of, all the people you speak with, who knows that you haven't been put there for such a time as this? So,
the Apostle Paul, knowing that he was a trustee of the gospel, in the opening of his letter to the church at Rome, he said, "I am under obligation. But more than that, I'm not just obligated to share the gospel with those who are in Rome. I'm eager to share the gospel with those who are in Rome." And then he says, "For I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed of the power of the gospel. I'm not going to be ashamed of it anymore. For it is the power of God. It's how God saves people. And I'm done with shame." What are the implications of all this finally for us? Well, right back to where we started. We can't stay in the boat with respect to evangelism. Jesus calls us because of the greatness of God, because of the realities of heaven and hell, because of the reality of our identity as ambassadors of Christ. Jesus says, "Come to me over the water." What does this look like practically to share our faith? Well, we're going to be addressing that over the next number of weeks. Next week, we're going to be looking at doctrines that drive our evangelism. How on earth does the sovereignty of God and our call to evangelize work? That's what we're looking at next week. And we're going to get into a lot more practicalities in the following weeks. But just now, I want to call you to respond with just one action. Taking all that you've heard today and collapsing it down into this one action that I'm calling for you to do. And that action is simply this. Will you start praying and asking God to help you get out of the boat? Will you confess your fear to him, the fear you're feeling right now, and ask him to help you to be more open and willing to share the treasure you have in your jar of clay with others? And let's remember, treasure in jars of clay. He knows our frame. He remembers we're dust. Isn't it amazing that the God of the universe doesn't scold us and say, "What's wrong with you?" He says, "I know your frame. I know you're weak. I know you're feeble and frailing. Let me help you." Will you dare this week to ask God for opportunities to step out of the boat? That's how I want you to respond this morning. And if you're here and you don't know the treasure of Jesus, and you've heard the reality of a hell and the reality of a heaven, and you're asking, "Can that hell be avoided and can that heaven be there for me?" Yes, absolutely. But you must receive Jesus. And you can do that now. So let's close in prayer. We're just going to look to the Lord together for him to do his work right now in our hearts. And then we will sing again. Let's pray. Father, together I think we feel the weight of the truth of your word this morning. And yet we know that though there may be weight there, that weight is given not to crush us, but to produce diamonds. And so we ask that now by your Spirit, you would move in our hearts so that we wouldn't walk out feeling guilty in a way that's negative, in a way that Satan would seek to get at us, but instead we would feel deeply convicted by the Spirit of God. And then inspired as we see Jesus saying, "Come to me over the waters, come out of the boat." And help us to keep our eyes on Jesus, because he will never, never let us drown. Those who hope in you will never be put to shame. And so now we ask, Lord, that today and in this week ahead, would you give us opportunities to step out of the boat and to be open about who we are and about our faith, motivated by love and concern for our world, motivated by a concern for the glory of God, motivated by the trust
that we have been given. And Lord, if there's someone here or listening online or who has stumbled upon this and don't know Jesus, would you now work supernaturally in their heart to make them reach out and say yes to Jesus so that they would know when their eyes close in this world, they will not open in utter darkness, but instead they will open in utter light, the light of the glory of the face of Jesus Christ. Today you'll be with me in paradise. So Father, do, we pray, work your response in our hearts, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I can invite the girls to come, and we're going to respond by singing of the Lordship of Jesus over all. We remain seated as we sing, Jesus is Lord. You said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And truly, I will be with you always to the end of the age. Father, it is the Lordship of Christ that sends us to our neighbors and the nations. May you be pleased to use your word this morning to move people to go not just to our neighbors, but to go to places like Pakistan, North Korea, and Yemen. Lord, do your work through your word. And now, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ,